One of the things I love about the members of our church is their love for gardens and plants. Casper and Joe are turning their gravel yard into a vibrant lawn of grass. If you go to Temi and Pooja's house, you will see trees and vines and flowers everywhere you look, and a fish pond that is the Marjand Island of Turtle Resorts. Emmanuel and Joanna have a little slice of paradise. John and Brooke have house plants in every room. Oliver and Heidi have a garden by their front door. If you go to Aaron and Jesse's house and Mina, you'll see plants on the balcony. And many of you babysit house plants over the summer. Thank you, Richard and Tola. Our church has a love for green, for growing things, beauty in the desert. But do you know what is more beautiful than these gardens and plants? The members themselves, the fruitfulness of their lives. Casper and Joe joining our church and getting involved, Temi starting men's Bible studies, and Pooja helping Temi care for Yudi and Eno. Emmanuel and Joanna opening their home to others, helping with youth. John and Brooke so faithful in evangelism and shepherding and encouraging our church. Oliver and Heidi caring for their children in ways that demonstrate the power of God and doing so much for our church behind the scenes. Aaron leading music and growth group and praying through our membership directory every month. And Jesse serving as deacon of hospitality, making sure also that the children have a fill-in-the-blank activity as they listen to the sermon. Richard, so faithful in reaching out to students, serving in our bookstore. Tola, so faithful in discipling women. Fruitful lives. Now, I could mention many more. There are so many members in this church bearing good fruit. There are few things more magnificent than fruit in the desert, but there is nothing more magnificent than a fruitful church in a fallen world. And that's what we're going to discover in a sermon series on the book of James. How to live a fruitful life in a fallen world. If you have a Bible, you can turn to the book of James in the New Testament. This book helps us get back to Eden. In this life and in the life to come, it teaches us how to live an Edenic life in exile until Eden is restored to earth in full. Now, next week, Josh is preaching on the book of Hebrews, but on occasion, I'll preach from the book of James. It just so happens that Hebrews and James are neighbors in the Bible. If you find the book of James, you'll see, if you're looking for it, you'll find it after Hebrews and before 1 Peter. 1 Peter and James also happen to be very similar in many ways. And all of these books are called general epistles because they were written to Christians in general, not to specific churches like in Paul's letters. James is a letter most likely written by the brother of Jesus, most likely written to Jewish Christians scattered abroad, and most likely written before any other book in the New Testament. It has an Old Testament feel, and it reads like wisdom literature. Some call it the Proverbs of the New Testament. But its most striking resemblance is to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Jesus presents two ways to live, the life of the kingdom of heaven and the life of the kingdom of death. Jesus says, choose the heavenly life, and this is what the heavenly life looks like on earth. So James soaked up Jesus' teaching like a sponge. Our goal is to squeeze the book of James and soak up his teaching into our lives. Wisdom is the ability to live a fruitful life in a fallen world. In James chapter 1, verse 1 to 18, we discover the source of a fruitful life, the source. The fruitful life is a gift from the Father of lights. That's the main idea of James chapter 1, verse 1 to 18. The fruitful life is a gift from the Father of lights. Now, the passage divides into three parts according to time, three parts. The gift of fruit in the present, that's verse 1 to 8. The gift of fruit in the present. The gift of fruit in the past, into the future, that's verses 9 to 15. And the gift of fruit in the past, verse 16 to 18. Now, you notice I got my own points mixed up because James actually orders it in a way that seems out of order. He talks about gift of fruit in the present, then in the future, and then in the past. And the reason he does it in this order is to prove the main point, that God is the source of a fruitful life. So as we look at the gift of fruit in the present, in the future, and in the past, we'll see what it means to live a fruitful life. We'll see what it means that God is the Father of lights. And we'll see how these two realities go together, the goodness of God and the fruitful life. So let's read James chapter 1, verse 1 to 18. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creature. Now, can you see the main idea in the last two verses? The Father of lights is the source of the fruitful life. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. I want us to look at the gift of fruit from the Father of lights in the present, in the future, and in the past. So first, the gift of fruit in the present, verses 1 to 8. Look again at verse 1. James himself is evidence that God gives fruit in the present. James was the brother of Jesus, technically his half-brother, because Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. James would have grown up hearing Jesus' teachings and claims to be God, but James rejected both because of unbelief. But now look at what James calls himself in verse 1. He doesn't say, I'm the brother of Jesus. He calls himself the servant of God and the servant of Jesus. And he doesn't say Jesus is out of his mind, as he said in the Gospels. He now calls Jesus Lord and Christ, which means God and King. Something changed. We see in James faith and spiritual life, the gift of fruit in the present. James is evidence of God's gift of faith and fruit. Now, last Sunday, we celebrated Easter, or this Sunday for our Ethiopian and Egyptian brothers. Here's an Easter truth for you. James received the gift of spiritual life because he saw the risen Christ. Paul says so in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, Jesus appeared to James. And James is mentioned among the disciples between the ascension of Jesus and the giving of the Spirit at Pentecost. Then later, Paul calls James an apostle and pillar of the truth. James became a prominent leader in the early church. He filled in for Peter when Peter had to flee because of persecution. James gave Paul the right hand of fellowship, and later, James would act as the chair of the Jerusalem Council, giving the definitive statement that settled the debate of justification by faith for Gentiles to be saved. That is fruit. So the first fruit of this letter is James, the half-brother of Jesus. James, born a sinner, saved by grace. bearing fruit in the present as a gift to the church, and a church that was scattered because of persecution. That's the second evidence that God gives fruit in the present. Look at who James writes to in verse 1, the 12 tribes in the dispersion. This refers not just to Jewish Christians, but to true Jews, all Christians, saved by grace, trusting in Christ. The phrase, the 12 tribes of the dispersion, is the call sign for the true people of God living in the last days. The last days are the days between Jesus' first and his second coming. We are living in the last days. James was living in the last days. The last days are described in the Bible as a time of exile. The kingdom of heaven is here in part, but not yet in full. God's people are still strangers in this world. We're not home yet. We're still in exile. Now, at the time that James wrote this letter, Jewish Christians were quite literally exiled out of Jerusalem because of persecution, because of the death and execution of Stephen. So James is likely writing to these Jewish Christians who are scattered abroad, but there's also something very local about this letter that he writes. James writes about their local gatherings. Even though they were scattered, they still gathered, and they had problems as they gathered. They had problems that they faced together as a church. So he's writing to true Jews, to Christians saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and he's encouraging them how to live a fruitful life as a church in a fallen world as they meet trials of various kinds. Jesus said, "I am the true vine." Jesus is true Israel. So if we abide in him, we will bear much fruit. Apart from him, we can do nothing. The 12 tribes in the dispersion are the fruitful branches connected to the true vine. They are evidence of the gift of fruit in the present. Our church today is evidence of the gift of fruit in the present, of the saving grace and goodness of God. We are the 12 tribes in the dispersion. We are citizens of heaven, exiled on earth. We are, brothers and sisters, a garden of Eden in a desert of sin and death. But I admit, fruitfulness is only implicit in verse 1. It's not obvious, the fruit of James and true Jews. The gift of fruit in the present doesn't become more explicit until verses 2 to 4. So look at verse 2. Here we see that trials are a gift in the present to help us bear fruit. "Count it all joys, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Why can Christians rejoice in trials? "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Trials feel like a setback, but for the Christian, they are an advance. Trials are a gift from God to develop our faith into patient endurance that leads to growth and maturity in Christ. Now, perfect and complete does not mean faultless and flawless. It means mature and developed to its intended end. Now, our family, we planted flowers in our desert yard, zinnias. Those flowers were not flawless. Some were taller and some were shorter. But they all flowered. They all matured and developed to their intended end. Well, I have to be honest, not all of them flowered. Some of them did not endure or mature and withered in the end. But we'll get back to that later. James's point in the gift of present fruit is that God ordains trials to grow and mature Christians into the intended end he has for them. Young trees grow stronger roots when the wind blows on them. Date palms ripen when in the year? In the hottest months of the summer heat. Oppressive heat sweetens the fruit. The same is true of grapes and figs. Or if you're from a cold climate culture or a cold climate country, think about apples and strawberries and oranges that get sweeter in the cold. Trials of various kinds sweeten the faith of a Christian. They ripen the fruit. They bring a Christian to the intended end that God has for them. Not faultless, not flawless, but ripe and ready. God ripens the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, through trials of various kinds, through regional wars and job loss, through infertility and miscarriages, through newborns crying in the night, sickness, through the unfulfilled longing to be married or a bad spouse, through bad bosses, bad landlords, bad deals, through frustrating family members or difficult members in this church, through trials big and small, God gives his children the gift of trials to help them grow and to reach full maturity. Think of the development of a child. The infant crawls so it can stand. The toddler falls so it can walk. The child loses its baby teeth so that the adult teeth can come in. And on it goes until the man or woman is fully mature. But trials by themselves don't automatically produce fruitfulness. We need wisdom. Look at verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Wisdom is the ability to live a fruitful life in a fallen world. The ability to see trials for what they are, as a gift, and to respond to them the way God intended, with patient endurance that develops into maturity over time. You can't count it all joy or be fruitful in trials without wisdom from God. And here's the key to wisdom. Wisdom fundamentally sees God as good. Look again at verse 5. Look at how good God is. He is generous. He gives to all without reproach. A bruised reed he will not break. He responds to the weakest of prayers. Ask, and it will be given to you. Do you hear in James's words the echo of the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount? Ask, and it will be given to you. For which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Ask God for wisdom. He will give you this gift because he is good. He will give you the ability to see trials as a gift and to respond in such a way that your faith flowers, ripens, and bears much fruit. But there are two ways to live in the Sermon on the Mount and in the book of James. There's the way of fruitfulness and the way of futility. Look at verse 6. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. I can't think of a more depressing picture of futility. A wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. No direction, no root, no fruit, no development, endless wandering, endless exile, decreation, not recreation, an ocean of chaos, the opposite of Eden. How do we get there? Doubt. This is how Adam and Eve lost Eden in the first place. They doubted God's goodness. They doubted his generosity. They thought he was a stingy God, a God who withholds, not a God who gives. Think back to Genesis 1, which Tola read for us today. Was there any hint of stinginess in God's good creation? God ordered and filled the universe with abundant life. He was a generous God. All that he made was very good. He blessed Adam and Eve with the ability to be fruitful, and he gave them fruit to eat. God is good. He is very good. Very good. So how did Satan manage to tempt Adam and Eve to doubt God's goodness and fall into sin? By pointing to the one tree in the garden that God told them not to eat, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Satan says, God gave you all the trees, but he withheld that one. He must not be good. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a symbol of God's good authority over Adam and Eve. A good authority that produced fruitful life. But when Adam and Eve doubted God's goodness and ate the fruit that God told them not to eat, they rejected God's good authority and plunged humanity into futility and death. Now, I don't have to convince you, friend, if you are not a Christian, that this world is filled with futility and death. How did we get here? By doubting God's goodness. The doubt of Adam and Eve is the reason we live in a fallen world. So how do we get back? How do we get back to the garden? How do we live a fruitful life in a fallen world? How do we regain what was lost? By believing that God is good. That's what it means to ask in faith. I used to think when I read these verses, ask in faith with no doubting meant I had to just conjure up 100% faith. I believe, I believe, I believe. And that the power of receiving depended on the perfection of my faith. But this completely misses the point. I know this because I've since grown in wisdom. And I've grown in wisdom because God is generous and gave me wisdom despite my imperfect faith. Ask in faith with no doubting has nothing to do with faith that is good enough and everything to do with God who is good enough. You're asking the wrong question, friend, if you ask, is my faith good enough? You should be asking, is God good enough? And the answer to that question is yes, yes, he is. So the one who believes that God is good receives wisdom from God, just as he would expect. But the one who doesn't believe that God is good shouldn't expect to receive anything from God. When you doubt God is good, you shut the door on receiving wisdom from God. Not because God slammed the door in your face, but because you slammed the door in his face. Let me try to illustrate this with a parable from Jesus. A master went on a journey. He left three servants with money to invest, each according to his ability. Two of the servants love the master. They believe he is good, and so they invest the money and produce more money for the master. The last servant, however, buries his money because he believes the master is not good. He doubts his generosity. Listen to this servant's description of his master. Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and I hid your money in the ground. This is the way the world speaks when they meet trials of various kinds. They accuse God of being stingy and hard. And what does the world do with the little that they have from God? They bury it in the ground. They suppress the truth. In the parable, the first two servants who love the master, who believe he is good, bear much fruit and are rewarded with eternal life and joy in the master's presence. But the last servant is judged by his own standard, his own view of the master. Even what he has is taken away because he believes the master is not good. God gives to those who believe he is generous. He only withholds from those who think he withholds. Adam and Eve learned this hard truth in the Garden of Eden. When they doubted God's goodness and thought he is withholding from them, they lost everything. The gift of fruit in the present is a gift we receive if we believe God is good. Now that we have the fundamental truth of this text firmly in place, we can walk through the next point. Point number two, the gift of fruit in the future. The gift of fruit in the future. That's verse 9 to 15. Fruitfulness is not just something Christians experience in this life. It's also something Christians expect in the life to come. So contrary to Joel Osteen, this is not our best life now. This is our worst life now. In this life, we meet trials of various kinds. Our best life is coming. Look at verse 12. Verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. This is the crowning moment of a Christian's life. When he or she is fully perfected, without sin, glorified in a resurrected body, reigning with Christ. The tree in full bloom, eternal fruitfulness. Our best life, brothers and sisters, is then, not now. Our sister Yudi, who suffered so greatly from cancer, was a shell of herself on the day that she died. I can't wait for Coronation Day, when Yudi is glorified with Christ. This is the blessedness Paul talks about in Romans 8. All things work together for good for those who love God and have been called according to his purpose. They will be conformed to the image of Jesus and share in his glory as they have shared in his suffering. For our light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. The trials Christians face now are preparing a crown for them then. Now this helps us make sense of verse 9. Verse 9, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. So a Christian who works in a factory in Ras Al Khaimah, unnoticed by the rich and famous of this world, will one day share a glory with Jesus that makes the mansions of Ras Al Khaimah look like mud cakes. Brother, sister, your life may be hard now. You may meet trials of various kinds. In the world's eyes, you may be lowly. But if you persevere in faith, you will be exalted and receive the crown of life. Now, did you catch that verb? Receive. The crown of life is a gift. It does not say earn the crown of life. It does not say God will give the crown as the wages of your righteousness. No, the crown of life is a promise from God. It's a gift. Look again at verse 12. Notice again the connection between the enjoyment of the gift and a person's view of God. The crown of life is given to those who love God. If you love God, you will receive this gift because you've walked by faith that God is good. You will receive the crown of life, even though you go through many trials, even though at times your faith may be weak. If you persevere in faith as God preserves you, you will receive this gift and share in God's glory. To receive the crown of life is to share in the eternal joy of the triune God. So boast of that, brothers and sisters, who in the world's eyes are lowly. You will receive the gift of fruit in the future, the crown of life. Boast in what is coming to you. Boast in what your current trials are producing and preparing for you. James 1:12 is the beatitude of the fruitful life. Blessed. An echo of Jesus' first beatitude in his Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But what about verse 10? What about the rich? What can they boast in? What do they have to look forward to? James tells them to boast in their humiliation. James is using irony here. The rich have only humiliation to look forward to. Now, we need to be clear here. James is not speaking to Christians here. It is possible to be a Christian and to be rich and to endure through trials of various kinds and receive the crown of life. Some of our members earn high salaries and have high positions. That does not mean they'll be humiliated in the end. Riches are not wicked. Riches are a gift from God. Christians should work hard and earn riches they can use for spiritual good. James is addressing here non-Christians who accumulate riches, not for spiritual good, but for wicked means and ends, and often gain their riches through wickedness. James is addressing those who love riches, not God. They should not expect to receive the crown of life, which is promised only to those who love God. If you love riches, friend, if wealth is your God, then your only boast, ironically, will be humiliation. That's the future you have to look forward to. Let the rich boast in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with scorching heat, and don't we know this in the UAE? The sun rises with scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls, its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. So what looks so glorious and permanent now is light and momentary with no lasting glory. We should fear for any nation or person who puts their trust in wealth. You fill in the blank. See if your name is on that list. In the midst of rich pursuits, their best life now turns to their worst life then. Did you notice in verses 10 to 11, the reversal of fruitfulness? What had the appearance of beauty and flourishing flowers and grass quickly withers and fades away. The crown of life in verse 12 is contrasted with the perishing beauty of verse 11. Which will you choose? Future exaltation or future humiliation? Will you love God who promises future fruit, or will you love riches that pass away? Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Money enslaves us and leaves us with nothing. God adopts and gives eternal life. Which will you choose? Which will you love? Will you love God and receive the crown of life, or will you trust in riches and lose everything in the end? You know, people in this world, they don't like this choice. It annoys them. It irritates them. They think God isn't fair. He's not fair to give us this choice, this dilemma that we're in, this temptation to sin. If God were good, he would ensure that everyone receives the crown of life. Why does God tempt people with riches? Why does he put us in this predicament where we blindly choose wealth and lose it all in the end? If temptation to evil exists, then God must be evil. He must be to blame for both. Well, James anticipates this objection. Look at verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. God is light, and in him there is no darkness, as we read from 1 John in our service. God is not evil. He cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself tempts no one to sin. So where does evil come from? Evil does not come from outside us. Evil comes from within us. Look at verse 14 to 15. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. This is a horrible kind of fruitfulness. Being enticed by our evil desires is like an embryo. Sin is the newborn baby, and death is the fully grown man. It's a jarring analogy because it uses the same idea of development and maturity, but in a horribly wrong way. Evil desire, sin, and death, instead of faith, steadfastness, and the crown of life. So listen carefully. Everyone is on a path of fruitfulness, either a fruitfulness that ends in life or a fruitfulness that ends in death. And here's the bad news. The bad news is that none of us is born on the pathway to life. We are born with a sinful nature that Adam inherited when he was tempted by his own evil desire and ate the forbidden fruit and brought death to himself and the world. If we look honestly at our lives and this world, we see that evil desire has been fruitful and multiplied and filled the earth with death. And we're part of that fruitfulness. Think about that. The next time you are tempted to lust or anger or envy or laziness, if left unchecked, evil desire in our hearts will be fruitful and multiply and fill your life and this church and the world. The wages of sin is death. Sin never gives. It only takes. It's the evil within us that's to blame for everything wrong in this world. So what's the good news? Point number three, the gift of fruit in the past. The gift of fruit in the past, verse 16 to 18. Now, before we get to the good news, we must recognize there is a snake in the garden, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He deceived Adam and Eve into doubt and temptation that led them into sin and brought forth death. That's why James says emphatically in verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Don't be deceived. God loves you. I love you. Satan is slithering all over this passage. Follow his trail and the negative commands of each section. Let him ask in faith with no doubting. Let no one say, I'm being tempted by God. And do not be deceived. These three negative commands in the passage summarize the fall of man. deception by Satan, doubting God's goodness, temptation to evil and sin. Boom! Death. Exile from Eden. Satan slithers throughout this passage, Christian, because he is still trying to keep us from getting back to Eden. He wants to keep us, church, from trusting God's goodness. He wants to lead us into doubt. He wants us to start blaming God for our sin and temptations. He wants us to be deceived. So what does James do? He crushes Satan's head. Look at verse 17. This is the key verse of this passage and likely the whole book of James, the way back to Eden, verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. He is steady and unchanging and gives only good. Stare at this verse and burn it into the bottom of your soul. God is good. God is not crafty like Satan. He's not stingy like sin. He does not bring forth death. He brings life. He never deceives. He is light. And here's the good news, friends. God's gift of fruit in the past is what seals the deal that God is good and ensures that his children will bear fruit in this life and the life to come. Look at verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. It's like what God did in the creation of the world. He spoke and brought forth life. And now through the preaching of the gospel, God brings forth life. The Father of lights of his own will by the word of truth, the gospel of Jesus' death and resurrection brings life. It takes our withering, fading, sinful lives and makes us alive in Christ, new creations bearing fruit to eternity. In theology, this is called regeneration. It's a gift from the Father of lights. He is the source of the fruitful life. We bear fruit now and into eternity because God bore fruit in our lives in the past. He brings us from death to life. So, church, in closing, I want to expand our view of God's goodness. I want to expand our view from the Father of lights to the goodness of the three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. First, God the Father, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God the Father is a gift giver. He is generous. He is good. He gave us his Son that we might have life. Second, God the Son. Galatians 2:20, Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. God the Son is a gift giver. He is good and generous. He gave us his life. And then third and finally, God the Holy Spirit. Titus 3, verse 3-6. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing and regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly. God the Spirit is a gift giver. He is good and generous. He gave us, Christian, new life. So, church, the triune God is the glorious source of our fruitful life. He is good. Don't let Satan deceive you in times of trial. Don't doubt God's goodness or blame him for sin. Keep believing God is good as you remember the past. Persevere in the present and look forward to the future. And to those who are not Christians here today, turn from deception, from doubting and temptation. Crush Satan's head by believing that God is good. Receive from God's hand the gift of eternal life, a fruitful life in his Son by his Spirit. God promises the fruitful life to all who love him. Ask and you will receive because God is good.